We're in a season of preparation as the Point Community Church. And so for those of you that call this church and this body home, then I'm speaking to you. We are preparing ourselves both physically and spiritually for a major move, a major transition, probably the biggest one that we've had in the life, the 11 years of this church. As we were just this week given a building, expensive, nice, big brick, kind of Baptist-y looking building, but we were given this building. And so we are in a time for at least the next 6 weeks of preparation. And so we're preparing physically. And what I mean by that is we're going to be needing tons of work days in order to get both our old building, which is the factory, getting it cleaned out, as well as we will be getting the Thornhill facility ready for us to receive us. And so there's a lot of physical work that's going to be needed. There's a lot of things in that. But also, I feel like my job is not just to prepare us physically, but to prepare us spiritually. And so what we've said as the Point Community Church is that we were a church. We've even chosen the name The Point to be a church that is all about Jesus. What's the point? The point is... Oh, that's pretty weak. I got to be honest. Like, let's try that again. I know you lost an hour of sleep last week, but unless you want me to get ratcheted up and preach for an hour, like, you'll get your hour back. Like, right? So you ready? Like, the point is what?
Jesus.
That's right. The point's Jesus. And so even if you look, someone from the former Thornhill Baptist Church congregation, they went across the street to the Save-A-Lot or the General, what is that across the street? The what? The Dollar General store. And from that parking lot, someone took a picture and sent it to me. And they were like, look at the building. Like, it looks like an arrow pointing upward. Like, it looks like, they said, it looks like the Point Community Church. Like, this is so exciting. And I'm like, it is. It's pointing upward. And so we say we point upward towards Christ. That's why we exist. And so we want to make sure, and what I've said throughout the transition and the considerations, the elders have said this, is we want to stay laser focused on Jesus. And so as we enter into this season of preparation, the way that we're going to prepare our hearts is by focusing on Jesus in a sermon series we've called The Heart of Jesus. And so what aspect of Jesus are we going to be looking at? Well, this specific aspect, we're going to be looking at Jesus's heart toward us. We're going to even talk about that today, who the us is in the text. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John, the 13th chapter. We're going to start there. And so this will be a little different. We just went through 1 Peter, and it took us, 20 plus weeks to get through that. And now for the next 6 to 7 weeks, and then probably even following that, we'll be jumping around a little bit in the Bible. Each week we'll still be looking at a text of Scripture will be driving the sermon. It's not going to be my thoughts, but we'll let the text, drive the sermon definitely. But we'll just won't be in a book of the Bible, and that may last until maybe this summer. And then this summer, we're actually going to come to the book of John, and we'll preach to the book of John. And it'll take us 5 years, probably. I don't know. It's scary. All right, John 13, when you start in verse 1, stand with me as we just show honor to God and to his word. Let's look at those first 11 verses. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's what it's about. That when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for sending your son to reveal your heart to us. Thank you that you have saw fit to place men around him, to follow him, and to be inspired by your spirit to write your word. You've saw fit in your grace to preserve and to superintend over your word so that we can hold it today, knowing in faith and believing and even seeing physical evidence that this is your word. It is from you, and it reveals to us you, and it reveals your heart toward us, your church, toward us, your people, toward sinners such as us. And in this time, by the work of the Spirit, will you draw our hearts to you, that may we catch a glimpse of your love for us, that the word even love isn't sufficient enough. We use it so flippantly. It's an attitude to which that we don't know much about in reality. It feels so sometimes trite and superficial, but by your work of your Spirit, will you massage your love deep into our hearts, and may we believe it. May we believe it. In your name we pray. Amen. So important that we do focus on Jesus's love and have our hearts saturated in the love of God in this time of preparation. It's a love that enables us to love him. We love because he first loved us. It's a love that enables us to love each other. And when we see his grace and his forgiveness and his love for us, it fuels our love, our forgiveness, our grace for others. It's also a love that drives us into the world to perform mission that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, I believe it is. It's the love of Christ that compels us to share the message of reconciliation. And so it's important that we know this love, that we massage this love deeply into our hearts. Let's start here. It's where I want to begin the whole sermon series. This is what we're setting it upon, is upon these kinds of thoughts that for most of us, our biggest danger, like most of us here in this room, hear me here, our biggest danger isn't that we will fall into extreme sin, but that you and I will settle for mere goodness, a mostly moral life, but a passionless, a stagnant, a numb life, and then we'll call that life Christianity. But as we said last week, or a couple of weeks ago, I believe it was, 2 weeks ago when we had that sermon on the work of the devil, what I said was the master strategy of the enemy is to rob God of his glory. Like, that is what he's doing ultimately. It isn't just to wreak havoc and to wreck your life, although he does that and he will do that. But ultimately, the reason why he's doing that is in order to rob God of his glory. And you and I, there are at least two paths, but two general paths that you and I can walk down that rob God of his glory. The first life is a life of extreme sin, a life of destruction, a path that is filled with anger and rage and malice, the path of drugs and other destructive abuses, a life of illicit sex and pornography, a life of immorality. Like, certainly we would look at that person and say, they're living a life not glorifying God, not for God's glory, but for their own glory, the own glory of their flesh. How can they feed their flesh and puff up their flesh? It's certainly a life of pride. But the other glory-robbing life is a life of lifeless, dead religion. The life that most of us in this room are tempted to live. Oh, we live moral lives, but not God-glorifying lives. On this path, we become respectable, decent people. We live good lives, kind lives, but lives devoid of the real and true Jesus, lives devoid of passion for him, lives devoid of pursuit of God, lives devoid of longing for him, lives devoid of prayer, lives devoid of awe, lives devoid of a real relationship with Jesus. And Jesus has come, and Jesus woos us and calls us to a completely different path. Not the path of dead religion, certainly not the path of immorality, but a better path, a path of the pursuit of God, a path of longing and knowing, a path of intimacy with God, a path of knowing God and being known by God, a path of love for God and God knowing and loving you. And that's what we're after in this sermon series, is to see the heart of Christ so that Christ's love awakens our love. Like, this isn't a how to do it type of sermon series. This isn't a how do I live this life, although that's what we're after, is to call us to that path of knowing Christ and being known by Christ, of experiencing and feeling Christ's love for us, a path of, like I said, of a passion, a path of pursuit and longing. But it isn't like do these six steps and you'll feel that. Do these eight ways of get up in the morning and follow this regimen or this ritual or any of those things, that those things lead us to the path of dead morality and dead religion. And what we're after in this sermon series is for you to see and to hear and to feel the love of Christ, that in the love of Christ, he would awaken your love. When I was a teenager, I got to be honest with you, I didn't have much game. I wasn't even very interested. I don't even know if that's what people say anymore. Like, you know what I mean when I said I didn't have much game? I just wasn't interested in women and girls. And if I was, I didn't know how to love a girl or treat a girl or woo a girl or win a girl or any of those things. I didn't know any of those types of things. I mean, I was still having mud ball fights, right? That's before paintball, but we played mud ball fights, right? That's what we did. I was still listening to music, not good. I mean, it was good music back then before you kids in here ruined it, right? With all that electronics bull junk. Like, what we had was we had guitars and drums and not computers that made music. But nevertheless, I digress. But anyway, I was into those sorts of things. And then all of a sudden at the age of 15, something changed. It was in January. I met a person. I met a girl, this little blonde-haired girl, walked into our church youth group, and I was like, oh my gosh, who is that? And I never felt the kind of emotions that I felt. Like, I remember, like later on, this was in January, later on in the spring, I remember out in the backyard, and my dad had me weed-eating, and I'm weed-eating Luann's name in the grass by the door. I carried around a love letter that she'd written me. I folded it up and I carried it inside the jacket pocket of my leather bomber jacket, right? I made mixtapes and I never wrote a poem, but I occasionally wrote a rap, right, for her. But what had happened to me, it wasn't that I'd met a program. It wasn't that I'd read a book. It wasn't any of those things. What had happened was I'd met a person. That person had radically changed me. That person had made me alive and awaken. And the same thing is true in this sermon series, is we want you to feel and we want you to hear the heart of Christ so the Christ heart might awaken you out of your slumber and out of your sleep. Because let's be honest, where every one of us in this room, we're prone by the work of being so busy. But Jesus warns us about the word is sown, and sometimes the word falls upon the stony, hard grounds, and it's entangled by the thorns and the thistles. And Jesus says the thorns and the thistles are the cares of this world. And oftentimes the cares of this world strangle out Christ's love for us. Oftentimes our own experiences with experiencing broken love, people that should have loved us, that didn't love us well, we superimpose those feelings and those emotions onto certain people that were given to us, and we superimpose those onto God. That in fact, Satan's master strategy isn't just to get us on one or two of those paths and to pull us from the path of the gospel, but Satan's also master strategy is to get you and I to invent gods of our own imagination, or to invent a God of our own imagination and call him the God of the Bible. That we can conjure up in our minds what God must be like, and we can picture him. And normally what we'll do is we'll picture him in one of two extremes. We'll picture him as some mean ogre up in heaven that's impossible to please. A God that's just standing up there waiting to give you acne at prom, right? Waiting on to give you a flat tire in the morning, waiting on you to mess up, waiting on you to sin. Stands back with attitude like, I knew it. Knew they'd do it again. Do they fall into that path of sin again? I should have known better than to save them. I should have known better than to receive them. Should have known better than to send my son to die on them. And so you have this God of just anger and wrath up in heaven, or the opposite extreme. Extreme of most of our culture is a God who's a cupcake. A God of some kind of sissy. A God who just all love, this kind of hippie God or whatever. And what we must do is we must go to the Bible. Right? We don't serve the God of our imagination. We serve the God of inspiration, the God of revelation, who has revealed himself to us. And how has he revealed himself to us? Well, namely, he's revealed himself to us by coming to us. You don't have to second guess or even guess at what God is like. What you must do is you must look to Jesus to see what God is like. When you see Jesus, oh, let your heart be filled with who Jesus is, church. May that shape us and transform us. And where do we find Jesus? Well, we find Jesus in the Bible. Well, we preach the Bible as we look in here so that we may, as I say so often, so we may see Jesus and we may savor Jesus. And that's my prayer for us throughout this sermon series, is that we will savor Christ. And we will see Christ and we will savor Christ, that God has revealed himself by taking on humanity, by putting on flesh and becoming one of us, the God of revelation, in that he spoke and he inspired his word, and his word captures his heart. It captures and reveals Christ to us, and Jesus is revealing the heart of God to us. And let the word capture our hearts. As Paul writes in Romans 2:4, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. That's what we're after. Is God the God of wrath? Absolutely. He's the God of wrath because he's a God of justice. But listen, in salvation, God is not just wanting to show his justice, because if God was just trying to display his justice, there would be none saved, because no one deserves salvation. So what is God showing us? What is God showing to us? He's showing us his mercy and his grace in saving those who would be saved. He's extending forth and calling and wooing and saving us in order to show his grace and his mercy. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 2, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. It's the kiss of God, not the slap of God, that leads us to repentance. And that's what we're after. We're after a repentance, a genuine and true repentance, out of our numbness and out of our lack of pursuit and out of our lack of longing and out of just living normal, regular lives, and not lives of passion and lives of awe and lives of intimacy. That why has he saved you? He hasn't just saved you to make you a trophy and to put you on the shelf for all of eternity to say, look at my grace. He saved you to know you. He saved you for intimacy and for relationship. To have a people of his very own, his own possession. That is why he saved you. And so we got to get at the heart of Christ. C.H. Spurgeon, one of the most brilliant preachers ever, he said this: when I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. I thought of God as this angry ogre in heaven waiting to get me. I actually found it easy to sin. But then when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could ever have rebelled against the one who loved me so and sought my good. That's what we're after in this series, that we may see Christ's heart as it is for sinners such as us, and be won over, be won into obedience to him. And so what is the heart of Christ toward us? Well, John 13 gives us a glimpse of that. And what we have in the text of John 13 is this is actually Thursday night of Passion Week. So the next night, on Friday night, Christ will be arrested and tried, later to be put to death. And so this is the Thursday night of Passion Week. And so John is the only one of the gospel writers that covers Thursday night in such detail. And in fact, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, right? All of those chapters are the events of Thursday night. the rest of the gospel writers, they kind of run ahead to the crucifixion and then the resurrection. But John just kind of wants to stay here. I think John knew, hey, these other guys, John's writing his gospel account, the last one to be written. So he's like, these other guys have covered this. I want to cover this. And this also is just near and dear to John's heart. And we'll capture that as we work our way through the book of John. Can you tell I'm already excited about that? But that's months ahead. We're just preparing ourselves right now. But look at what John says. Now, before the feast of the Passover, verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And we pause right there and look at how John puts this. Jesus is about, he knew that his time has come. He knew that in very short hours, he was to be arrested and tried and crucified. But even look at this. He's about to depart out of this world. But where is he going? To the Father. He's leaving a place and going to a person. He's leaving a place, like we always just think of heaven as a place. And maybe we need to reshape our thinking of even heaven. That we're not just leaving a place to go to a place. Oh, it's a better place. It's a beautiful place. And it's got streets of gold and all of those things that we can use to describe heaven. But even more importantly than heaven being a heaven and a place, it's a person that is there. It's to the Father. Same is true for us. Absent from this body, present with the Father, present with the Lord is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians something, right? I think 5, I want to say, but that maybe might be right. But he says, after his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having been loved, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's where I want us to spend most of our time is right there in that first verse. What is the heart of Christ right now? What is Christ's heart towards those that are his own, even right now? And Jesus wanting to convey his heart towards his own, he revealed his own. He revealed his heart to his own in his final hours to remove any questions about how Jesus feels about his own. But that's how I would summarize those next 5 chapters, is that Jesus, knowing that my time with them is almost over, Jesus wanted to reveal his heart to his own so that there would be no question as to what his heart is after he goes into glory. And so he's revealing his heart. I don't want you to have any questions about how I feel about you as my own. Let's kind of narrow in on that idea of those who are his own. There's an implication in that, right? What's the implication? There are those that are his own, and then there are, right? Like that's the part where you participate. Not his own, right? So there's ones that are his own, and there's others that are not his own. And so it begs the question of who is his own? Like, who is John writing to here in this text about his own? Well, certainly we can say that his own is referring to the 11 disciples. Now, here there's 12, but we'll, as we read, even in the text, like Judas, Satan enters Judas, and then Judas will excuse himself later on in the chapter. He'll go out. And even, you know, Jesus refers to Judas again, saying that, you know, not all of you are clean, even though I've washed your feet. So then we can say, like, well, the 11 disciples, those are his own. But I think it even is deeper than this. Who are Jesus' own? Those that he has called, those that he has chosen, those that have followed him. Not the perfect. Jesus has full knowledge of their ignorance, their selfishness, their weakness, their failure, their cowardice, their doubt, their denial. But what we have even in this text is what it supremely means to be a believer, what it supremely means to be a Christian is that we are Christ. That's what it means. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it just mean that you believe in the existence of a God? Certainly we could say, no, that's not what it means. It doesn't even mean that you believe in the existence of Jesus, or even that you just mentally believe or acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. That's not what it means. But ultimately what it means to be Christ and to be Christian is that you belong to Jesus. That Jesus has called you out of this world and he has called you to himself. That in John 10, Jesus says this, the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus said, my sheep, they hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be Jesus's own? What means that Jesus has purchased you? Why are they his own? Because Jesus will purchase them with his blood on the cross, that he has bought you with a price, Paul will write. That you have been, as Jesus will pray later on in John 17, he will say that these are those that have been given to me by the Father. So you have been given to him by the Father, and he has taken you as his own. That we are his own family, his own flesh, his own bride, his own flock, his own church. What we will see later on in John 17 is Jesus will even say, this isn't just that I'm praying this for these who are here, but those who will believe because of their word. So again, we have this picture of who is the church? Those who respond to the word of God in obedience. Those who respond to God's word being proclaimed as Jesus is the Son of God, calling us to believe in him and to receive him and to receive his forgiveness and to be filled by him. That's what the word that they're about to write. And who are his own? What's more than just these 11, but it refers now to his church that he will purchase with his own blood, his bride, his flesh, his flock. That's who his own. But the truth is we are his own, not because our hearts are so faithful, but because his heart is so faithful. And what does Jesus' heart toward us then? Not just his own, but us now. What is Jesus' heart toward us? Love. What does Jesus feel about me? Right now, Jesus in heaven, filled with glory. You think about this earth, and you think of all the problems and calamities that are happening on this earth and all that's taking place on this earth. And Jesus in heaven, when he thinks about me, what enters his heart, what enters his mind? It's very simple. Love. Love. And listen to me, love, this kind of love that we're talking about, it's not the opposite of hatred. You'd say, well, yeah, it's not hatred, certainly. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. No, that's not what we're talking about here. But the opposite of this kind of love, it's not hatred, but the opposite of this kind of love would be frustration. Would be a feeling of being put out by you. A feeling of indifference toward you. That's not what Jesus feels towards you when he sees you, when he thinks of you. That's what John's trying to capture here as he writes. What Jesus feels towards him is he feels love toward them. He loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Now this word here, the end, that John uses here, it's not just a word to mean that, well, Jesus loved them all the way up to the end of his life. It's not end as in a finality. In fact, it's the opposite. It's end as in eternity. That this word has for it in here. It has both in it. It has both a emotion and substance to it. that he loved them to the end of their life. He loved them both in length of time and in capacity. That in fact, what John does often is he chooses words that have double meanings. And these are one of the words that he chooses on purpose to have a double meaning. It conveys both length of time and it also conveys capacity. To the end, it means that for all of eternity, it's an eternal love. And the capacity of love, he loves us to the utmost, utterly, to the max, to the end. As much as God can love, that's how much he loves you. If you are his, a sinner saved by grace, a wretch called into his righteousness, one of his church, one of his flock, one of his sheep. But the heart of God toward his church, toward his people is a heart of love. God cannot love you any more than he already loves you. Like again, we use this word love and we use it so flippantly. What are we talking about? What kind of love? Is that a sentimental love, a romantic love? Is it the kind of love that a 13-year-old schoolgirl has? Hopefully not, right? Hopefully it's not that fickle, but it's an eternal. It's a fixed love. In fact, this is the kind of love that he has for us. There'll be a couple of these, and maybe you want to write them down. Number one, it is a gracious love. It's a gracious love. And what do we mean by that? Well, it means you don't deserve it. You don't deserve that kind of love. Number two, it's a sovereign love. He loved us first. That's what we mean by that. He's the first one. His love awakens your love. Your love doesn't engender his love, but his love awakens and beckons and woos and calls you to himself. It's a sovereign love. We love him because he first loved us. It's a redeeming love. It's a love that reached out and sought us and bought us. It's an unconditional love. It's not predicated on anything that you have done. And is in full awareness of your sinfulness and my sinfulness. It is a faithful love. It's to the very end. Jesus' love is completely different than any other love you've ever experienced. Because everybody else's love, no matter how pure the love may have felt, it was a love of a sinner. Right? It was the love of someone that could possibly sin against you and possibly has sinned against you. My love for my wife is very real. It's very real in sentiment. It's really very real in its intention. But yet I'm capable of failing her. I'm capable of, even though we've spoken covenant, what's the substance of our relationship? It's covenant. Till death do us part. Richer for poorer. Most of the time it's for poor, right? Sickness and in health, like all of those things that we said, it's a covenantal love in the same way that the love of Christ is a covenantal love. He's made a blood covenant with you, but yet I'm capable of breaking that covenant. But Christ is incapable. It is impossible for Christ to sin against you. It's impossible for Christ to break that covenant with you. His love is a faithful love. It's to the very end. Paul writes in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from what? From the love of God. Nothing can separate you from it. It's a faithful love. It's to the very end. It's an intercessory love. He loves us so much that he intercedes for us at all times, ever living to intercede for us before the throne of God. And he doesn't become frustrated by that. He doesn't have an angelic guard standing around him to where you can't get to him and you can't get through him. And he doesn't have an angelic administrative assistant where you got to make an appointment to get to him. His love is an intercessory love that he's always constantly interceding for you and for I. It's a sacrificial love. Greater love hath no man than this, John writes, that he lays down his life for his friends. It's a love that demanded the greatest of sacrifice. And he gladly, the Bible says, and the writer of Hebrews writes, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, Let that enter into your hearts and your minds. Talk about a passage of scripture that will awaken your love for Christ. Let that one do. When he thought of the cross, the price of the cross, he said it was a joy. Why? To win you to the Father, to know you, to be known by you. It's a generous love. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And in fact, what we see in the text, if we look at it following, is we see a demonstration of Jesus' love. Jesus stooping down and washing his disciples' feet. It's to show his love for us in serving us. It's the upside downness nature of biblical love. The one who should have his feet washed, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, stoops down and washes his disciples' feet. I mean, I can't imagine, you know, feet are one of those things that wig me out, you, right? Like, especially, like, my feet don't wig me out that bad, but your feet, certainly, the thought of them do. And even think about it then. Sandals and lack of sanitation and it's a job of servants, the lowliest of servants. And Jesus, as a demonstration of his love, takes off his outer garments, wraps a servant's towel around him, and stoops down in a serving way. But even more than that, is to also picture that Jesus' love is a cleansing love, not just a serving love, but it's a cleansing love. That it doesn't just serve as an example of his kind of love and being a humble love, but also it serves as a picture. It signifies Jesus cleansing us. And we see that with his exchange with Peter. "No, Peter, I'm going to do this now, because what I'm about to do, you'll better understand this." What Jesus is saying here in this moment is this pictures Jesus washing away our sins. That Jesus' love is unlike anyone else's love. That you might find it hard to live up to other people's standards, but Jesus isn't like them. He's not saying, "Get it together and then I will love you." But as Jesus is setting his love upon us, he's initiating his love and saying, I love you and I'm going to cleanse you of all your sin. Like, that's the message of the gospel. Gospel's not get it together and Jesus will receive you. Jesus says, as we sing sometimes, "Come just as you are. Just as you are. And I'll receive you. And I'll cleanse you. And I'll love you. And I'll lavish my love on you. And let that love change you." It's not just, "Hey, I'm going to leave you where you are." Lord Jesus, don't do that to us. He receives us as sinners and then he transforms us. And the means and the way of him transforming us is the power of the Spirit. But how is the Spirit working in us? Well, he's setting us free, certainly, but he's also making known to us the very real, tangible love of the Father. Jesus isn't staring at you in anger. He's not yelling, "If you ever do that again." What he's saying is, "My heart for you is to bear your burden. My love for you never changes." We see this again. We see this throughout scripture. How do we know this? And how can we say this? I mean, he's saying it to these 11 men, but listen, man, these 11 men are as messed up and jacked up as you and I are. I mean, we see this and we can know that this is the heart of Jesus, because Jesus, after his resurrection, we see Jesus's faithfulness, even though his disciples were not. And as Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, his disciples slept. That when Jesus was arrested, they all betrayed him and left. They forsook him and fled. And when accused of knowing him, Peter denied him 3 times, even with oaths and cursing. That even after being told that he was alive, his disciples could not believe what had been told to them multiple times. That Thomas is even the one who says, "I have to see it in order to believe it." The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they had given up hope. That's what Luke records. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. These men failed in every way imaginable. In every way imaginable. And yet this is what Jesus says after his resurrection. He says to the women who come at first to put spices and oils on his body. And then Jesus says this, "Women, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" They supposed that he was the gardener. And they said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and she saw him, and in Aramaic she said, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But listen, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Go to my brothers." Go to my brothers. What Christ is doing there, he's echoing the same words Joseph says in Genesis. Whenever Joseph's brothers that sell him to slavery show up needing some grain from Egypt, Joseph looks at them and refers to them as my brothers. And Jesus is saying the same. "You've given up on me. You've sold me up. And yet, look, I still look at you as my brothers." And if that is Jesus's heart for those 11 men that he spent so much time with, that saw so many miracles, that heard Jesus's teachings with their own ears, that saw Jesus perform so much with their own eyes, how much more is that Jesus's heart and Jesus's attitude toward us? Christ's love for you does not wane. This is where we'll go next week. That your sins, they move him to pity more than to anger. And in our sins, his pity is increased all the more toward us. Even as the heart of a father is to a child that has some loathsome disease, or as one to a member of his body that has leprosy, he doesn't hate that child, but the disease. And that provokes him to pity us all the more. This doesn't, I would say this so often, this doesn't free us to sin. Like knowing that when you sin, Christ looks upon you with pity, that doesn't free you to sin. No, quite the opposite. It frees you from your sin when you drink that in, when you take that in. So let's close here. Do you receive or reject Jesus' love? Have you received or do you reject Jesus' love? To receive his love is to love him in return, to love him with the same kind of love. Is your life currently marked by pursuit and longing and intimacy with him? It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. My prayer is that we would look upon his love, that we would let his love melt our hearts, melt away the thousands of walls that we have up, answer the thousands of questions that we may have, move the frustration both with ourselves and with our situation and everything else that we feel frustrated, to move that frustration aside and to accept his love into our hearts. If you've never accepted Christ's love for you into your heart, and even today, if you reject his love, he loves you. And as a 19th century pastor wrote, trying to convey the heart of Jesus, as Jesus sent out the apostles into the world to go and to evangelize, he said, it is as if Jesus could have and did say these words: "If you meet that poor wretch who thrust the spear into my side, tell him there is another way, a better way to come at my heart. If he will repent and look upon whom he has pierced and will mourn, I will cherish him in that very heart he has wounded. He shall find the blood he shed an ample atonement for the sin of shedding it, and tell him from me, he will put me to more pain by refusing this offer of my blood. than when he drew my blood forth. Jesus, that kind of love feels as if it's almost inconceivable. Help us to conceive it, to know it, to comprehend it. Help us, Lord. Empower us. May we love you. And out of a genuine and true affectionate love, may we pursue you. May we long for you. May we desire for you to call to us. And may we call to you in prayer. May we call to you with genuine affections in our heart toward you. Save us from the busyness and numbness and routine regimen of this life. Save us from those things that we may know you. Oh, this is, as you will write, this is eternal life. Knowing you. Knowing you. I pray that we would know you. And in knowing you, we'd be freed by you. Freed to love you and free to love others for your glory. To your name we pray. Amen.